Be useful if you could turn to Luke chapter 22. We're looking at these verses 47 through to 62. And I'm just going to pray before we look at these. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word and we look at this passage where we see the control, as it were, and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ and the lack of preparedness of Peter, we would see the contrast, we would understand the lessons. We pray your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Amen. The background to the events which we are now looking at in Luke 22 really go right back to the beginning of the chapter. It's useful just to note these first few verses at the start of the chapter. They give us certain information in the first six verses. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was called the Passover. Judas Iscariot has gone and decided to betray Jesus. And as we've been seeing in the last few weeks, what this is a backdrop to is this new work, the new covenant which Jesus will bring about through his death. And when we get to verse 47, we notice that there's no break between the two passages. The passage we were looking at last week with Jesus praying in the garden and then saying to his disciples, remember that he said in the upper room they will be subject to temptation. Primarily Peter, but it is in the plural, so it's to all of them. He exhorts them, doesn't he, to pray so they will not fall into temptation. And so when we get to verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. There's no break then. It's literally flowing. The hour of trial has now come upon them all. I was thinking this week back to the time when I very used to happily occupy a pew in my home church at St. Peter's, and thinking back to the ministry of Wallace Benn. And I remember one story he told. I can't remember what the sermon was about, but I remembered this example. He was on the way to a conference, and he was being driven by the associate minister, Paul Williams, who is now a vicar up at Fleetwood in Sheffield, and they had a puncher. And what really impressed Wallace was the way that Paul jumped out of the car, went to the boot, put on a disposable boiler suit, changed the tyre, had some wet wipes there so he could clean himself up, and, you know, arrived at the conference neat and tidy. And Wallace said, if that had been me, I would have had grease all over my hands, dirt on my suit from having knelt down to change the tyre. He said it illustrated something, that Paul was a planner. Paul was much more prepared than I would have been for what happened. Now, I think that's interesting because in this passage, we see really a contrast between two people. We see the contrast between Jesus and Peter. Jesus is in control. He controls the situation. There's no sense at any point in this that he is at the mercy of events. No, he is in control. He is sovereign over them. Whereas Peter, despite the warnings, is really, it seems, as some people would say today, a victim of circumstances. Perhaps that's not quite the truth. He puts himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. But the point is this. Jesus calls the shots. Well, first of all, we got the betrayal. And it's very much the case, as I said, that Jesus controls the situation. After this crowd has come with with Judas. Judas approaches Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asks, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? It's a traditional greeting, a kiss in those times in the ancient Near East for a teacher. But here's the thing, isn't it? It's not that Jesus is caught unawares. Jesus knows exactly what's happened. He's pointed to the fact that he would be betrayed in this way. There's no reason, you see, really, for him to be there, other than the fact that this is what is being allowed to happen. Jesus permits this. And in the midst of the confusion, when the disciples see it and they say, Lord, what should we strike with our swords? And it says one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. In this mayhem, and we know actually from other gospels it's Peter, in this mayhem he is in control and even shows mercy in healing the man. Verse 51, Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and it was and healed him. Jesus calls the shots at each incident that happens. And it's not, you see, a question of events spiraling out of control. Just look at the last part of that, this section of the passage, verse 52 to verse 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But now, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Now, I think that's interesting. What do we say? Have the forces of evil somehow taken hold of the event? Are they in control of the event? No, this is your hour. Why? Purely because it's fixed by God. Preordained, if you like, isn't it? There's a phrase that Peter uses at Pentecost to these Jews who have gathered in Jerusalem. God's set purpose and foreknowledge when describing the sufferings of Christ. It was God's set purpose and foreknowledge. That's Acts 2:23. And this is something that we really have to sort of latch on to. Very often we're driven by our feelings, aren't we? Well, we feel that the world spirals out of control because we ourselves are not in control. But I found when I was looking at this and preparing, these words from J.C. Ryle to be really helpful here. And he says this, the sovereignty of God over everything done on earth is absolute and complete. The hands of the wicked are bound until he allows them to work. They can do nothing without his permission. But this is not all. The hands of the wicked cannot stir one moment before God allows them to begin and cannot stir one moment after God commands them to stop. The very worst of Satan's instruments are working in chains. He could not touch Job's property or person until God allowed him. He could not prevent Job's prosperity returning when God's designs on Job were accomplished. Our Lord's enemies could not take and slay him until the appointed hour of his weakness arrived, nor could they prevent his rising again when the hour came in which he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. When he was led forth to Calvary, it was their hour. When he rose victorious from the grave, it was his. This is the point, isn't it? We have a God who is in control. It's not a question of things spiraling out of control, but things happen according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And if we really latch on to that, that will make a tremendous difference to how we live. We will live with a lot more confidence. It doesn't mean that we never feel sorrow. It doesn't mean that we're not buffeted by the slings and outrageous fortunes of this world. But it does mean that we are in the hands of one we can trust. So firstly, that's Christ's betrayal. Secondly, we see the disowning. Peter may be loyal, but he's very vulnerable, isn't he? They seize Jesus, verse 54, they lead him away to the house of the high priest. And we know that Peter followed at a distance. And it says then, but, this is verse 55, but when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat with them. Peter may be loyal, but he's very vulnerable. We only have to go back to what was said in the upper room, that they were warned during what we now call the Last Supper of what was going to happen. And Jesus had said to him in verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, as I said, that's not just aimed at Peter, that's aimed at all the disciples, because the you is the plural, not just aimed at Peter. But Peter's very confident, isn't he? No, verse 33, he's ready to go with Jesus to prison or even death. But now, after the mayhem in the garden and the desertion of Jesus, he follows. You can say, well, yeah, he's loyal, but he's vulnerable, and he puts himself in the worst possible place. We note, don't we, that this is this sad series of denial. Peter sits down. One of the servant girls looks at him closely, verse 56, and says, this man was with him, but he denies it, verse 57. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow is with him, for he is a Galilean. And again, verse 60, Peter denies, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Now, here's the thing, isn't it? Once we've caved into one thing, it's so easy to cave into others. It can become a pattern. But the other thing is, and here's perhaps something we can take encouragement from it, is that the reverse can be true. As I was thinking about how, you know, and we know from experience, how Peter sort of crumbles and then it's really impossible for him to go back. He's really on a slippery slope after he's made one denial. The others are almost a foregone conclusion. But the point is this. If we do have a steadfast faith in God, God can steel us by standing up. And, of course, the example of that is Daniel. Daniel and his friends in Babylon. They were young men. They could have been as young as 14. I reckon 14 to 16 was about that time you were trained up for the Babylonian civil service. And they take this stand. You can read all about it in Daniel chapter 1. And, you know, we don't know quite what it's about. Was it food that was sacrificed to idols? Possibly. We're not told what it was. But the point is they make this stand, don't they, that they will only eat vegetables. They won't have what comes from the king's table. And the Lord honours that. And I've always felt that when we get to the end of Daniel's life and we see Daniel as an old man who's so efficient that he's plotted against by others, and you know the story, they go to the king and say, have this decree that no one will pray to any other god. And Daniel takes the decision. He does what he always does. He does his daily devotions in the way that would be noticed, as he's always done. It's not a martyr's complex. It's just doing what he knew to be right. Now, the thing I've always felt is, how could he do that? Well, he could do it because he made a stand as a young man. Now, the wonderful thing is this, isn't it? In Peter's disowning, his denying of Christ, there is a way back. The mistake may be repeated again and again, but there is a way back. And we see it at the end of this, don't we? While he was speaking, we're told in verse 60, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Now, what is Jesus doing here? I think there's a couple of things. J.C. Ryle says that he looked at him out of love, quite possibly. But I also think the key thing is this. It pushes the letter, the actual sort of lesson, right home. It confirms, doesn't he? It must have in Peter's mind that the Lord had warned him. This was an area that needed tackling. This was something that Peter was going to have to address. The accusations had got bolder and bolder against him and made it possible to go back. But the point is this. Jesus draws attention to it. And sometimes, you know, there will be uncomfortable times for us when we are made very aware through reading the Bible, through our devotions, that there's areas and things we need to tackle. They may be quite painful for us, but the key thing is this. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, draws attention to them. And draws attention to us, not to make us just necessarily feel bad. Yes, we should feel bad and be repentant, because that's genuine repentance. But no, to draw them to our attention so we can deal with them. So they might not be repeated. And you think of the difference in Peter later, standing up on the day of Pentecost when, you know, to name the name of Jesus would not have been the most popular thing in Jerusalem. To boldly proclaim. There is a way back, isn't there? But lastly, we see the failure, don't we? This has drawn attention. This is his failure. He realizes his mistake, and as I said, the Spirit often convicts us. And there's sorrow at failure. The moment Jesus looks at him, you know, everything comes flooding back. His bold claims in the upper room that he'd never desert Jesus. He'd be happy to go to prison with him if need be. This is real conviction. It says, doesn't it, verse 62, he went outside and wept bitterly. But the key thing is this. It tells us something, doesn't it? When Jesus looks at him, it tells us something that when we come to God's word and we read it, that the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, speaks through it. And it speaks to us, knowing ourselves better than, you know, we know ourselves. The Holy Spirit knows us better than we do. And that's very important, how we read the Bible. I came across a quote the other day from John MacArthur. I think it's worth repeating here, because I think it shows a grave error in some people when they read the Bible. It says a lot of people read the Bible and say, Now Lord, speak to me. Well, John MacArthur says they should read the Bible as it's obvious from what's on the page what the Lord is saying. We don't read the Bible and somehow, Lord, speak to me. All kinds of weird and mystical type leanings can come out of that. Rather, we have this word a living word that speaks to us in our situation. Yes, we need to do things, we need to have preparation, we need to know context and stuff like that. And that's why, you know, if you haven't got the time that, you know, pastors have and should use to study the Bible, so they do all their preparation on context and stuff like that, you get some good Bible reading notes or good commentary that will tell you the context or save you that time and all that research. But once you've done that, the word speaks for itself. And we are dealing with someone because it is spirit inspired, and the Holy Spirit speaks through it, who knows us far better than ourselves and knows our weaknesses, knows what we fear, knows where we're strong, knows where we want to do better, knows that sin that needs dealing with. We have someone who we can come to. Now, Peter is an example of not heeding the word of the Lord. Peter was so full of what he was going to do back in that room that he wasn't listening, was he? He wasn't listening. No, he was all about what he would do. He would happily go to prison and death. And Jesus tells him very, very clearly, no, you won't. You're not taking this temptation, the fact that Satan is going to sift you, seriously. We often need to stop talking and to really just listen. You know, how much of a quiet time is taken up with requests in prayer rather than it should be spent in listening to God's word, what he's telling us through his word? That's a little challenge for us, isn't it? I was just wondering how I might wrap this up, and I thought, well, I'd go to perhaps which are, you know, the words of Peter himself. Peter commenting, and I feel this is his observation from when he was in the courtyard. He says this, this is in relation, he's writing to about submission to authorities. He's talking about submission of slaves to their masters, which couldn't always been easy. And he says this concerning it, 1 Peter 2, second part of verse 20 to verse 22. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Let's look at the verses. I'm just thinking I will go on a bit. Verse 23. When they held their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There's a lot there, isn't there, to take on board. And the fact is this, isn't it? And when we do suffer, we suffer in the light of knowing, one, we have a certain future. We've been healed. Our sins have been taken away by Christ's once and for all sacrifice. And we have an example, which Peter is clearly leaning towards as well. I mean, it's great to see the balanced theology, isn't it? He's not just saying Christ's death is an example to us. That's something that's very often trotted out today by leading churchmen. It's a wonderful example. No, he has the balance, doesn't it? What's it about? Well, he was even about dying for our sins, but he sets us a wonderful example. So here's this wonderful example. Now, I suspect we all sort of look at this passage and we lean towards Peter, don't we? But here's our example. Christ's complete dependence on the sovereignty of God, his complete preparedness for what he was facing, Peter's unpreparedness. But it also illustrates, doesn't it, the tremendous love of Christ to go and be a sacrifice, to pay the price for the sins of, and you just think of this really, Peter, a close friend, who's let him down so, so badly. Now, that's always difficult, isn't it? There's times, perhaps in ministries, where ministers feel let down by people, and sometimes there's times like that. It takes a long time to hurt, but it's nothing compared to the let down of Peter here. But what does Christ do? He goes, doesn't he? He pays for this man's sins, for my sins, for your sins. Not because we deserve it. No. But out of love. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that we would learn from this passage. Once again, we'd focus on the great love that is shown in Christ in his suffering and his becoming the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. But we pray we would learn some lessons from Peter's failure. We pray also we would follow the example of Christ when things are difficult or things are unfair. We would look to him as our example in all we do. And we pray that we would seek to serve you each day and to be better servants by being more prepared and more confident that you hold all things in your hands. Amen.